Turn in God's Word this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The Word of God in Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We read the Word of God that far this morning, and on the basis of that, and many other passages of God's Word, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 5. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have His justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None, for first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed, and further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, here in Lord's Day 5, the Heidelberg Catechism begins the second main section of the Catechism, section that details God's gracious deliverance of us from our sin and misery. In the previous three Lord's Days, the Heidelberg Catechism has driven us down deeper and deeper with an explanation of our sin and our misery. It described how, by nature, we're prone to hate God and to hate our neighbor. It explained that the source of this is to be found in man's fall into sin, for our fall into sin, so that we are responsible for our sinful spiritual condition. It spoke to us of how bad that spiritual condition is. Apart from the regenerating grace of God, we're unable to do what's good and inclined to all evil. We're totally depraved. And what we deserve on account of our sin and misery is to be punished by God, to be punished by Him temporally in this life and eternally in hell. We deserve to bear the just and infinite wrath of God against our sins. But now here in Lord's Day 5, the Heidelberg Catechism turns to the wonderful, joyful explanation of our salvation from that sin in misery. After all of that bad news, as it were, now we come to the good news, the longest section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which explains in detail God's grace to us in Jesus Christ and saving us from our sins. And yet, if you look more closely at Lord's Day 5, you'll see that it proceeds very slowly and very deliberately. In fact, it might seem to us that the Heidelberg Catechism here is moving much too slowly. We understand that here in Lord's Day 5, it's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we have salvation, and yet the name of Jesus Christ is never even mentioned there. It's not until you get into Lord's Day 6 and even halfway through that Lord's Day until the name of Jesus Christ is finally mentioned. And upon closer examination, Lord's Day 5 is largely negative still. It's emphasizing our inability to satisfy God's justice. It's teaching to us that there's no other creature or mere man who's able to satisfy in our place. The emphasis is largely negative. The fact that in ourselves there's no way of satisfying or delivering ourselves from sin. We might have questions about that then. Why does the Catechism move so slowly? We might even be a little impatient. Let's move on. Can't we get to the heart of the gospel? Can't we move a little more quickly? Why are we dragging our feet, as it were? Let's get to the good news. But there's good reason why the Heidelberg Catechism does so. Heidelberg Catechism proceeds here as a doctor would. Doctor proceeds very carefully, very deliberately, even slowly, diagnosing a patient. He doesn't want to rush to some judgment that ends up being wrong. He doesn't want to prescribe some medication or some form of treatment that in the end is going to do more harm than it does good. And so he asks questions. He rules out all of the different possibilities so that he comes to the proper diagnosis and then can make the proper prescription of healing. Heidelberg Catechism proceeds that way, ruling out all of the alternatives, which are no alternatives for salvation, diagnosing the heart of our depravity and then revealing to us is the only way of salvation. And that's finally where we're led to. Carefully, deliberately, slowly, the Heidelberg Catechism explains then that there's only one way of salvation. There's only one way of escape from our sin and misery. And that's God's way. God's way of escape, which is exclusively our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Call your attention to the truth of this Lord's Day this morning under the theme, God's Way Out. Notice, first of all, this is rigorously righteous. Secondly, humanly impossible. And then thirdly, exclusively Christ. One of the main ideas of Lord's Day 5 is the truth of satisfaction, that God's justice must be satisfied for sin. The satisfaction of God's justice is demanded and necessary on account of our sins against God. Our sins put us in debt before God. Notice in Answer 13, it refers to our sins there as debts. And that's something that's familiar to us. Our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray for the forgiveness of our debts. And as we noticed when we treated that part of the Lord's Prayer, the idea of debt is a fitting explanation. It reveals the horrible reality of sin. Bible times, to be in debt was a horrible reality, something to be avoided at all costs. When we sin against God, we place ourselves in debt before Him, and a debt that demands satisfaction and payment to the full. On account of our sins against God, we are deserving of punishment. Again, in Bible times, if a person went into debt, there was punishment. The punishment may be a debtor's prison. The punishment may be that that person's children are taken away into slavery, or that they themselves are brought into slavery to pay off that debt. There was punishment, though. The same is true for us. On account of our sin and our debt before God, we are deserving of punishment. We deserve God's punishment now in this lifetime. We're deserving of everlasting punishment, enduring the wrath of God in hell. The fact that we deserve punishment for our sins means that by nature we've forfeited a right to the favor and the fellowship of God. Question 12 makes reference to that when it asks, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? On account of our sins, we've forfeited the right to the favor of God. When God made Adam and Eve in the beginning, He made them to dwell in perfection with Him so that they enjoyed His favor and they enjoyed His close fellowship in covenant life. But when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they forfeited all right to that. And that was expressed by God's pushing them out of the Garden of Eden so that they couldn't dwell with Him in that fellowship any longer. And because their sin is our sin, their guilt is our guilt, we have forfeited all right to the favor and the fellowship of God. We forfeited every right to God's grace and to His blessing. We forfeited every right to life with God, both now and forever. And the only way to be restored to that favor and fellowship of God is by the satisfying of God's justice. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10 what it says about the just judgment of God. Verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is a just God. Our sins deserve the just judgment and punishment of God. The only way of escape is the way of the satisfying of God's justice. Satisfaction is one of many words in the Bible that describe the saving work of Jesus Christ. All of these words have different nuances of meaning to them, but they all generally describe the same thing, the saving work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Words like redemption, reconciliation, ransom, atonement, deliverance, and so on. And one of those words is satisfaction. It's not a word that's used often in the Bible, but it's one that features prominently here in the Heidelberg Catechism. To satisfy simply means to do enough, or that there is enough. After we've had a nice Sunday dinner together with our family, we push ourselves away from the table. We say we're satisfied. We've had enough. We are full. Satisfaction of God's justice means that God is satisfied. God says it is enough. Think again of our sins as debts and use that earthly illustration. If we go into debt with the bank, buy a vehicle maybe, or a house, or some farm equipment or property, the bank demands that there be satisfaction of that debt. If we have a debt, for example, of $50,000, the bank is only satisfied when there's been payment made in full. When there's been the payment of that debt in full, then the bank says, we're satisfied, it is enough. Same is true with regard to God's satisfaction. The only way of escape from our sin and misery is for God to be satisfied, that our debt be paid in full, so that God says, it is enough. And what God demands, in order that he be satisfied, is that there be the enduring in full of the punishment that sin deserves. God demands that we endure his just judgment in full for sin. And only when there's been the enduring of that punishment for sin will God say, I'm satisfied and it is enough. But also, in order for God to be satisfied, there must be perfect obedience to him out of love for God. The way in which we can see that is by considering the reprobate damned to hell. There they endure the just judgment of God upon them for their sins, and yet God is never satisfied by their enduring that. It's not as if the longer that they are enduring God's wrath in hell and the punishment for sin, that God is being satisfied for their sins. And that because though they're suffering, they do so still out of a deep hatred for God. They don't endure that suffering in perfect obedience out of love for God. God is never satisfied with what they endure in hell. God demands perfect obedience to him, a perfect obedience that's motivated by the heart of his law, which is love for God with all of one's being. In order for God to be satisfied for our sins, we have to endure the punishment that sin deserves and endure that with a heart of perfect love for God. It means also that if it were possible at some point in our life to pay for all the sins of the past that we've committed, we must, in order not to go into debt again with God and have to pay for those sins, to obey him perfectly. Not to sin against him anymore and add to our debt, but to live out of perfect love for God and for the neighbor. God demands the enduring of punishment, and that motivated by perfect love for him. God demands that because God is rigorously righteous. God is just and fair. Heidelberg Catechism makes reference to that at the beginning of answer 12 when it says God will have his justice satisfied. God's justice is his attribute of righteousness. God's righteousness means that all that God does, all that God declares and says, is in perfect harmony with his own holy and perfect being. God is just and righteous, therefore, in what he demands of us, because that's in harmony with who he is as the holy and the sinless God. God's righteous, he's just, he's fair in condemning sinners, and he's just and fair in rewarding the righteous. Everything that God does is characterized by perfect righteousness and justice and fairness. Because God is a just and righteous God, he demands that there be a payment of the debts that we owe to him. He demands that justice be satisfied by full payment and atonement for sin. If God would relinquish that, God would say, I'm not going to have my justice satisfied. I'm not going to punish sin in full. God would not be God anymore. God gives up or forfeits his justice and his righteousness. He is, in essence, ungodding himself. He's no longer God anymore. Because God is righteous and just, he must have his justice satisfied. The satisfying of God's justice can be done in only two ways. There are two alternatives to the satisfying of that justice. The one alternative is that we ourselves make that satisfaction. That we ourselves endure the punishment that sin deserves, that we do so motivated by a perfect love for God and perfect obedience to God. And thus ourselves make full payment for our sin so that God says, I'm satisfied, it is enough. That's the one alternative. Second alternative is that we have someone else make satisfaction for us. That's a possibility. It was something that God impressed upon His people in the Old Testament with all of the sacrifices that they had to offer. The people of God would take a sacrifice to the temple. They would put their hand on the head of that animal before they sacrificed it as a picture of the transferring of their guilt from themselves to this animal who would bear the guilt and the punishment in their place. Another way that God taught that to His people was with the idea of a surety. The Bible talks various places about one man being a surety for another. What that meant was, in a sense, that that man co-signed on a loan. He became a surety for his brother. That brother went into debt, borrowed some money, and a friend or a family member would say, I'll be a surety for this brother. If he's not able to pay that debt, I'll step in, take his place, bear the obligations that he had, and I will be responsible to pay for the remainder of that debt. With that idea also, God taught His people in the Old Testament that there was this alternative as well. One alternative, we pay ourselves. The other alternative, that there be another who stands in our place to make satisfaction for us. Let's look at those two alternatives more closely now. Are either of them a possibility? Is it possible for us, first of all, to make that satisfaction ourselves, to pay our debt in full? Throughout the history of the church, there have been those who've answered that question affirmatively, positively, with a yes. We can, at least in part, make satisfaction before God for our sins. It's the long-standing teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that we're able, not only by our faith, but also by the good works that we perform, to satisfy God's justice for our sins. God demands payment, and part of our payment, they say, is our ability to do these good works before God. The Roman Catholic Church also taught that with their doctrine of purgatory. Once we've died, we don't go immediately to heaven, we go to purgatory, a place of suffering where God's wrath is poured out upon us, and there in purgatory we're able to make payment for our remaining sins. And then once we've endured enough suffering in purgatory, once we've satisfied ourselves God's justice, then finally we've merited a place in heaven. It's also the teaching of all Arminianism and all the various forms that it comes in today, and as it pervades so much of the Christian church world today. Arminianism that finds itself even in Reformed churches today. For example, in the so-called movement of the federal vision that's found in Reformed and Presbyterian churches today. One way or another, there is the teaching that we can fulfill and must fulfill certain conditions before God, certain conditions in order to be saved, or certain conditions in order to continue to be saved so that we don't lose our salvation and our place in God's covenant. The faith that we ourselves produce, a choice for Jesus Christ, or the good works that we perform, in some way make satisfaction of the justice of God. Maybe it's just a small part. Christ does most of it. But there's a certain part of the satisfying of God's justice that's left to us. This is a teaching that has plagued the Church of Jesus Christ throughout her history. That error shows itself in different ways. It's clothed a little bit differently in different language, takes on a different shape and form, but at its heart, it's the same basic thing. That in some way, to some extent and capacity, we're able ourselves to satisfy for sin. The reason why that's plagued the church for so long, and continues to do so today, is because of our pride. Man's pride wants to retain some part in salvation for himself. Maybe that's just a small little part, but in our pride, we want to reserve some small part for ourselves so that we receive some of the praise and the glory. We can take some credit then for our own salvation. We have to admit, honestly, that appeals to our own sinful flesh as well. By nature, our pride is inclined to that too, to be self-righteous. Perhaps when we sin, we think that we can only enjoy forgiveness for that sin if we pay back what we've done, if we do enough good things in response, so that now we feel as if we deserve forgiveness for the sin that we've committed. Or perhaps we think that God loves us more, God looks upon us more favorably because of the good things that we do, because we come to church regularly, we keep the Sabbath day, we give generously to the kingdom causes, we live faithfully in marriage and our family. Because we do these things, God loves me more, God's grace is poured out upon me more abundantly. We too have to admit that we're inclined to that by our own sinful pride. But the truth of God's Word and the truth of the Reformed faith and confessions is that's absolutely impossible. It's humanly impossible for us in any way, in any small part, to make satisfaction of God's justice. It's impossible for us from two points of view, especially. First of all, it's impossible for us because of the nature of the payment and the punishment that we deserve. God demands that we endure everlasting punishment in hell for our sins. Every one of our sins deserves that. Even one small, seemingly insignificant sin is deserving of endless suffering in hell. We are finite creatures. It's impossible for us to bear the infinite wrath of God. We'll never come to the end of that. We never reach a point where God then says, "It's enough and I'm satisfied." It's infinite suffering that we deserve. It's a punishment that we cannot endure and make satisfaction of God's justice. The other reason why this is absolutely impossible for us is because of the fact that we daily add to our debt. That's the reasoning given in the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 13. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. On the one hand, Even the good works that we are able to do by the grace of God don't merit with God. Those good works are God's gift to us. They're His working in us, and they're exactly what God demands of us. They're not a doing of anything above and beyond, anything that would merit or pay for sins in the past. And then, even our best works are characterized by sin. All we do is daily increase our debt. Even if it were possible, and it's not, for us to pay for the sins of the past, it's impossible for us that we would not sin anymore. It's impossible for us to obey God perfectly out of a perfect love for Him and for the neighbor. Isaiah 64, verse 6, a well-known passage to us says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." All we do is add to our debt by sinning against God more and more and more. It's absolutely impossible for you and me to satisfy God's justice, to satisfy that justice of God, even in part. We can't in any way make a payment on our debt, no matter how small that is, but all we do is multiply the debt that we owe to God. That has to live in our hearts and souls, to so humble us, to guard us against pride and self-righteousness. It ought to humble us then as we examine our own life. Rather than looking at our life in pride and self-righteousness and boasting and all of the supposed good that we think we've done, it humbles us to realize how often we sin against God. This was wrong. This was done sinfully. This was contrary to the law of God. This wasn't done for the glory of God. This was done selfishly in my own pride and for my own glory. God demanded this, but did contrary and sinned against Him. God demanded this of me positively, but I failed to do the things that He's required of me. All the day long, we sin against our God in thought, in word, in deed. Knowing that we may not ever look to self for salvation and deliverance. Knowing our misery, knowing the reality of our sins against God, knowing that it's absolutely impossible to satisfy and to pay our debt, we're driven away from ourselves, outside of ourselves, for salvation and for satisfaction. There's no way of escape in us, in our works, and in our own supposed worthiness. Deeply humbling, and it ought to be. Just as there's a sense of shame, deep humility for financially in debt. We owe this monumental debt and we're deep in poverty. Maybe a sense of humbling that comes with that, that we're not able to pay off our debts. So much more ought it to humble us. We're entirely unable in ourselves to satisfy God's justice. That alternative is no alternative at all. We can't pay off our debt ourselves. That door is closed to us. But what then about that second alternative? That there be some other creature that satisfies in our place. Is it possible for an animal, a lamb or a bull or something like that, to pay for us? Is it possible for an angel to do so? Or is it possible perhaps for another mere man to satisfy in our place? And the answer of the Catechism to that is the same. It's absolutely impossible. That's the teaching also of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 describes the Old Testament sacrifices and the fact that they were pointing ahead to something, but that they themselves could not pay for sin. Verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." And verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." It's impossible for some other creature to pay for our sins. Catechism says that's true, first of all, because of the nature of that punishment. Question and answer 14a. The answer, none. "For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed." God is a just and a righteous God. God will not punish some other creature for the sin that man committed. If man sinned, then man has to make satisfaction and payment for his sin. God's not going to punish some animal, a lamb or a bull. He's not going to punish an angel for the sins that man committed. God is righteous, just, and fair. And the second reason, as answer 14 goes on to say, "And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it." Not only will God not punish some other creature for man's sin, even if he would, those other creatures cannot sustain the burden of God's wrath. They too are finite creatures, unable to bear the infinite wrath of God, and then to live, to do it out of perfect obedience to God, and to merit life for someone else. They would be utterly and completely destroyed under the infinite wrath of God. No animal, no angel, no other mere man is able to make satisfaction in our place. The fact that we ourselves make satisfaction is a way that's impossible, that's shut off to us, to find some other mere creature to stand in our place, to be a surety for us. That way is closed off to us and impossible. And maybe we wonder, is there any hope? Is there any way of escape for us? Is there any way for you and me to be delivered from the just judgment of God in hell and to be restored again to God's favor? Is every way closed off to us? Is there no way of escape from sin and misery and punishment? The answer is there is a way. There's one way. That one way of escape is God's way. Every other way is closed off to us, but God opens up the one way of escape for us, His people. Catechism describes what's necessary for us to be delivered, what's necessary in the one who will stand in our place. Verse 15. Question and answer 15, "For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God." In order to be saved, we need someone to stand in our place who is truly a man. Man sinned. Man must pay for sin. Man sinned in body and in soul. The one who stands in our place must be a true man, a real body, and a real soul. The one who must stand in our place must be perfectly righteous. He mustn't have his own sins that he has to pay for. And he must be truly and very God. No mere creature can sustain the burden of God's wrath and live and then give that life to others. Only God is able to do so. He must be man. He must be perfectly righteous. He must be truly God. And that, of course, we know is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. His name isn't mentioned there, but we know who that is. We know the mediator and deliverer that God has provided, the one way of escape for us. Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 14, "For by one offering He, Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Verse 18, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Christ is our surety. Hebrews 7, verse 22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Christ is our surety. He comes to stand in our place, who are so deeply indebted to God with no way of paying off that debt. And Christ says, "I'll stand in the place of my brothers and my sisters. I'll bear the obligations that they bear. I'll make payment of their debts." Suffering the infinite wrath of God on the cross. This is our way of escape, the only way of escape from sin and misery. Not a way of our own making, but the way that God has provided. God demands His justice be satisfied, and God in His grace has provided the satisfaction. God Himself pays our debt, sending His Son to suffer in our place. And our Savior has paid in full. There's no payment left to be made for our sins. There's not a small part of that remains for you and me to pay off. He's paid in full, which means that we have the full confidence of faith and the assurance of the Spirit that our debt is paid. We're righteous before God and forgiven of our sins. Hebrews 10, verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We can come before God in full assurance of faith and confidence, knowing that Christ is paid in full by His one sacrifice on the cross for us. We know then that in Christ we've been delivered from punishment. What God sends upon us in this life is not punishment for our sins. It's loving chastisement that prepares us for glory. It's not the punishment for sin. And we know that when we die, we're not going to be taken to hell to suffer everlastingly. We have a place in heaven. We're restored to God's favor, to His fellowship. God loves us. God bestows His blessing and His grace upon us, not because of what we've done or any worthiness in ourselves, but for Christ's sake. We enjoy covenant fellowship with Him now. Enjoy it everlastingly in glory. Our hearts then are filled with gratitude. That's the point of the Heidelberg Catechism again. It's not simply to speak of all the negatives. The point in going so slowly and deliberately here is to show us the one way of deliverance in Christ by having ruled out every other way. And that makes us more and more grateful to know that I can't satisfy myself, to know that there's no other creature that can satisfy for me, but there's one way, the way that God has provided. How comforting, how joyful, how thankful we are for God's grace to us. In gratitude for what God has provided for us, we walk by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. End of Hebrews 10, verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We come here this morning, beloved, burdened with the weight of our own sins against God. My sins that I've committed and besetting sins, your sins against God and besetting sins. You're burdened with struggle against the sin of anger and impatience. Maybe the sin of lying. Maybe sexual sin. Maybe unfaithfulness as a husband or a wife and the callings and responsibilities God has given. Maybe disobedience and rebellion as a child or a young person. Burdened with the weight of the guilt of those sins against God. We have deliverance. There's a way of escape from them. There's satisfaction for those debts before God in Jesus Christ. And we look by faith then to Jesus Christ. We believe in Him. We trust in Him alone and in His cross and blood. The payment of our debts and the satisfying of God's justice for us. And that's the whole life of the child of God. It's a life walked by faith. Trust in Jesus Christ alone. Our deliverance, our forgiveness, and our salvation. Every other way is closed off to us. God has provided the way, truth, and the life. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Jesus Christ, our Savior, for His cross, for His suffering of Thy wrath against our sins there. We're thankful that He's paid in full so that we stand righteous before Thee in Him. Pray, Father, Thou wilt assure us of that. Thou wilt assure us of the blotting out of our sins. And we pray that Thou wilt strengthen our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ so that all our life long we live and we walk faith in Him. We pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.